There's one thing that all people at all times and all places live for. There's really one pursuit that drives all human beings. There's one thing that we all want more than anything else. We all want to be happy. No one wants to be miserable. We live to be happy. Amen?
Amen.
We don't live to be miserable. And those who may, we don't want to be around. They're weird and awkward, and we stiff-arm them. Most of us, and most of people, I would argue, in the world, live to be happy. The French philosopher from the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, says it this way. He says, quote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." We all want to be happy. We all want happiness. We are seeking happiness. And I would argue that wanting to be happy is a part of what it means to be human. That's why it's weird when someone just lives in a constant state of misery and gloom and darkness, because it's not natural. You could say, just like gravity is a law of nature, a law of the human heart is to be happy. Trouble is that we're born under the curse of sin, alienated from our God, and therefore we look to all the wrong things to make us happy. God created us for everlasting joy with Him. Messiah Jesus came, anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, to lead a people into everlasting joy. But we live our lives looking for joy in everything else, except for King Jesus. Listen to what C.S. Lewis, the Christian theologian, philosopher, says. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God made us for infinite joy in Him. But we are like ignorant children looking around in the mud pies of the slums, looking for something to satisfy us, to give to us, to be for us what only Jesus Christ can be for us. God made us to be happy in Him." Psalm 16:11, King David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's nothing fuller than full, and there's nothing longer than forever. And he's saying that in Christ, in God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. So to not pursue this happiness, this joy in God, would be utterly foolish. It would be like trying to drink water out of a dry well. You'd be continually disappointed. So why then do we constantly look to everything God has made instead of God Himself to make us happy? We look to our family, even our own children. "God, I love my child, but he will not ultimately satisfy the longings of my heart." Our spouses, our jobs, our careers, our money, our retirement, our vacations, our friends, our homes. We look to all of these things to make us happy. And Jesus is the well of living water, and His arms are wide open, but we usually turn the other way. Now, this morning we're beginning a study on the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous sermon. It's found in Matthew 5 through 7. We're going to spend 10 weeks on this Sermon on the Mount. This morning we'll begin chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to see where Jesus begins to tell and explain for His followers what true happiness looks like, or rather, where true happiness is found, how to obtain it, how to secure it. How can you be truly happy? What does the happy life look like? Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 5. Please, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, grab your Bible. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now in these verses, Jesus outlines what his followers must become in order to be truly and genuinely happy. Now, I'm basing this idea of happiness on what that word blessed literally means. Did you see it at the beginning of verse 3 through verse 11? It says, blessed are thee, blessed are thee, blessed are thee. The word literally means happy. Happy are they who are poor in spirit. Okay, so these Beatitudes, may be called the Beatitudes in your Bible, based on the Latin word beatus for blessed. Okay, these Beatitudes really could begin with the word happy. Jesus gives these Beatitudes to tell us how we can be deeply and genuinely happy. Now, please know that the kind of happiness he's referring to and that he's promising his followers who live this way and become this kind of a people, the kind of happiness he's talking about is not an emotional feeling. It's not going to produce someone who walks around smiling all the time, necessarily. That's not what he's talking about. The happiness in view here is a forward-looking happiness. We'll see this as we go along. It's a happiness based on the hope of the promise of the kingdom of God. It's a future-looking happiness. It's not based on current circumstances, which, let's be honest, can really be bad. Some of you this morning have no idea why things are happening in your life, why they're happening that way. Jesus says you can be happy nonetheless if you look forward to and base your hope in the promise of the kingdom of God. That's what the entire gospel, the entire sermon on the mount is about, the kingdom of God. So really the happiness here is a happiness that we have based on the hope of heaven. The hope that this earth is not our home. The hope that this is not all there is. It's a forward-looking happiness. Now, what I want to do is just go through these verses one at a time. Let's look at these verses together, starting in verse 1. Did you notice in verse 1, Matthew says that Jesus went up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain. And Matthew points that out, I think, very strategically, because his original audience was Jewish, and they would have immediately recognized that phrase because Moses also went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive from God the law to give to the people of God back in Exodus. So he uses this phrase to trigger something in his Jewish audience's ears that Jesus, as he'll say throughout this book, is the new Moses. Just like Moses, Jesus is going to rescue and redeem a people from slavery and death and lead them to life and joy in the promised land. Just like Moses, Jesus is going to defeat the powers of evil through incredible miracles. He's going to also deliver to the people of God the law of God, instructions by which we should live. And so here in these Beatitudes and in this whole sermon, I think, Jesus is giving his followers, the new Israel, law from God. He's pointing us how to be truly happy. Now let's look at these Beatitudes. Let's look at these one at a time. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in order to understand how these verses work, you need to understand what the first half of the verse means if you want to receive the reward or the promise of the second half. See, the second half, the kingdom of heaven part, that only applies to the ones who are or do the first part. So you have to do, you have to really understand and be and become the first part of what he's saying to inherit these rewards that he refers to. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means to acknowledge you are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. It means to be spiritually poor, to be utterly convinced that you have nothing and are nothing apart from the grace and mercy of God. Spiritual bankruptcy happens when we see ourselves as who we really are in light of the holiness of God, as we just sang about. We see ourselves in light of His perfection. We see ourselves as utterly sinful, and we see the great distance between Him and us, and because of that we realize that we have nothing that could possibly ever gain us access to this God, this holy God, or into His kingdom, gain us access into His kingdom. We're not ever going to be good enough to just stroll into the presence of an all-holy God. And these kind of people who realize that they are utterly incapable of saving themselves will receive the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promises that. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now this morning, let me say that Jesus is not fooled by churches or by individuals who think they're rich when in reality they're poor. He's not fooled by us who think that we're spiritually rich when we are utterly bankrupt. He's not fooled by those of us who think we're okay when we're not okay. He's not fooled. So we don't have to come in here and come to church and come to Bible study and pretend with Him. Jesus, in fact, says in Revelation 3:17, Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So Jesus is not fooled by our pretending to be rich when we're poor. And the promise of this text, of this first beatitude, is that those who recognize and acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt have access to the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's look at the next one, verse 4. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now let me point out that this mourning isn't being broken up. It isn't grieving over the loss of a loved one. It's not grieving over the loss of a friend, the loss of a job, or just a bad circumstance in life. That's not the kind of mourning he's referring to. This mourning in verse 4 is the result of being poor in spirit. So verse 3 produces verse 4. This mourning is the sorrow and brokenness that a genuine conviction of our spiritual poverty should produce. It's one thing to acknowledge before God that you're spiritually bankrupt. It's another thing to be utterly broken about it. It's one thing to admit that you've sinned against God. Well, no one's perfect, right? No one's perfect. Yeah, I'm a sinner. It's an entirely different thing to be utterly broken over the sin in your life. When you stand before a holy God, you see how awesome He is and how wicked you are. It's utterly different when you are actually broken over who you are before God. And I would even say that how you respond to your spiritual condition reveals whether or not you're saved. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In other words, the nature of your response to the sin in your life will either reveal that you're saved or not. Let me say this a little more bluntly. If there is no brokenness over the sin in your life, you may not be saved. There's no brokenness over the pride and the lust and the gossip and the hatred and the unforgiveness and the bitterness that rules your heart. There's no brokenness about that in your heart. You may not be saved, is what he's saying. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now let me also add quickly that as we read in Isaiah 61, Jesus, Messiah, Jesus came to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn. So if you recognize your spiritual poverty, and you're broken over the sin, the secret sin, and all the different kinds of junk in your life, if you're literally broken over it before God, Jesus has come to comfort you. He came to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the broken, to comfort those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. There is a comforter for you this morning. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meekness Jesus refers to here refers to our attitudes before others, primarily, also before God, but primarily, I think, toward others. This meekness only comes when we have an accurate view of ourselves. It comes when we realize that we're not the center of the universe. It comes when we're spiritually poor, when we realize we're spiritually poor, when we mourn over our sin. These types of things in our hearts create meekness towards other people. So if you have an incredibly hard time of being kind and patient and gracious and loving towards others, especially towards your enemies, then revisit verse 3 and 4. Because those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn over the sin in their lives, they will have a new way, a renewed way of looking at other people. But if we're harsh and critical and competitive and unloving and always bickering about others and toward others, we probably, number one, have an exalted view of ourselves. And like I said, we need to revisit, meditate on, think about verses 3 and 4. Because people, only people who are poor in spirit and mourn over their sin, will be meek before others. Right? And the promise of this text is that those who are meek will inherit the earth. Not the strong, not the mighty, not the rich. The meek will inherit the earth. And not this old earth, by the way. The earth he refers to is the new heavens and the new earth that is coming. So if you want that earth, if you want a piece of that property, blessed are the meek. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice, I hope you've noticed the spiritual progression in these first four Beatitudes. It says we're to be poor in spirit, we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God, which leads us to mourn over the sin in our life, which then makes us meek towards others and towards God. But as John Stott, the English pastor, says, what is the use of confessing and lamenting our sin, of acknowledging the truth about ourselves to both God and men, if we leave it there? Confession of sin must lead to hunger for righteousness. There's a progression here. There's a train of thought Jesus is building here. He's making a case here. That you don't just realize you're broken and spiritually poor. You don't just have a meekness before others. You must also hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God, for His Word, for His kingdom, for righteous things, for things that are right, for godly things. These are the types of things that characterize God's people. The spiritually hungry people are the ones who belong to God. And they're the ones who will be satisfied. So are you satisfied this morning? Are you satisfied? If not, then revisit this beatitude. Revisit this verse. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy here refers to, primarily I think, refers to forgiving those who've sinned against us. The merciful here are those who extend mercy to others because they realize that they themselves deserve nothing from God but hell. And so, when someone sins against you, if you have that kind of attitude and someone sins against you, you are quick to forgive because you know God was quick to forgive you. There's no place for bitterness and resentment, unforgiveness in the place of in the heart of a Christian. There's no place for it. It's utterly nonsensical. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. And so when someone wrongs us in even the smallest way, we would hold bitterness towards them? And when Jesus says, by the way, that the merciful shall receive mercy, he isn't saying that extending mercy to others is what gains us mercy from God. He's not saying, do this, and then God will do this. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, though, that you can't claim to have received mercy from God if you're unwilling to extend it to others. In other words, if those of you who have received mercy from God will extend mercy to others. Those who are unwilling to extend mercy and forgiveness to others may not know God, may not have received mercy from God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. So if you want to see God, you have to have a pure heart. If you want to see God, you have to have a new heart, a changed heart. Something on the inside of you has to be different. So please, don't believe the lie, and it's so easy here this morning to believe the lie that Bible Belt Christianity, cultural Christianity puts out there, that if you're just a church attender and you're a good person, you do more good than bad, then you'll somehow know God. Jesus says, no. No, utterly no, that's nonsense. The ones who see God are those who have a changed heart. So you may be the most religious person in this room and die and go straight to hell. Unless your heart has been changed by the grace of God. God is not interested in our religion. He's interested in our hearts. Is he not? You think I'm more interested in Susie just doing the right things than her being the right thing? I'm much more concerned with her heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let me first say about this beatitude that Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. By his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us. He didn't die just because he was a good guy and he wanted to do the right thing. He died to secure the redemption, the salvation of a people who were destined for hell. So Jesus dies. He literally acts like a sponge on the cross, absorbing the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve. And keep in mind, he did nothing wrong. Perfect, spotless, blameless. And he absorbed the utter judgment of God in our place, for our sins, for our sake, and for our salvation. Now, when he did that, and when we trust on his name and his cross and his glorious gospel, we are saved. There's peace that comes between us and God. There was enmity, there was war. Now there's peace if we trust his son. But there's also another kind of peace that the gospel creates. There's this peace that comes between man and man, or man and woman, or woman and woman. There's peace that comes between us, so that Jesus came bringing peace between us and God, and he came bringing peace between us and one another. So as we share this gospel, as we plead with people to find peace with God through Christ, we're working as peacemakers. But we also work as peacemakers when we combat and we address any unnecessary divisions in our world. So where there are economic divisions and racial divisions and prejudices and all kinds of evil barriers and walls that divide people, Jesus in his cross says, no, I came to destroy those things. Which is why this church must be a place of diversity. Because there are no walls or barriers at the foot of the cross. There aren't any. So it doesn't matter how educated or not educated you are, or rich or poor, or what color you are, what language you speak. It doesn't matter at the foot of the cross. There's utter unity and a oneness there at the foot of the cross. And so as we think about the peace that Jesus has made between us and God, we work for peace between us and one another, those around us. Disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible, and those who engage in this kind of work are called sons of God. Why? Because God is the ultimate peacemaker, like father, like son, or daughter. They will be called the sons of God. Now let's look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. These two are, it's one beatitude, I think, but he says it in two different ways. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, I don't think it's an accident that Jesus moves from peacemaking to persecution here, from verse 9 to verse 10. He moves from peacemaking to persecution because peacemakers are not always welcome in the countries to which they go. We know this as a nation. The U.S. military was not welcomed by everyone to whom they went in Iraq and Afghanistan. Not everyone was happy with their presence. Peacemakers will encounter opposition. Now, notice he says peacemaker, not peacekeeper. Keeping peace is actually fairly easy. You kind of keep your mouth shut. You don't rock the boat. You don't do anything too crazy. You just keep the peace. That's easy. The world does that. Jesus says, make peace. Make it. Be a peacemaker. And that requires you speaking sometimes when you would not want to speak, and doing things that you may not want to do, or not doing things that you may not want to do. Jesus says, make peace. Be a peacemaker. And these kind of peacemakers will encounter opposition, especially those who do so in the name of Jesus. Did you see that in verse 10? That the blessed ones are those who are persecuted for the sake of what? For the sake of righteousness. And then verse 11, it's those, the blessed ones are those who are persecuted for Jesus' account, or on the account of Jesus. So opposition will come to those who follow Jesus, and those who are persecuted are blessed. So if you're persecuted just because you're an annoying person, that's not what he's talking about. That's not the kind of persecution he's referring to. But if you're persecuted or reviled or spoken falsely against because of Jesus, he says you're blessed or happy. And notice in verse 12, he says that your reward is great and that your response should be joy. You see verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I said earlier that the kind of happiness that Jesus is promising in these Beatitudes isn't an emotional feeling. It's the kind of happiness that's based on, it's built on this future hope. It's the future hope of heaven, of the kingdom of God. So those who are persecuted for the sake of King Jesus can rejoice. Why? Because they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. So say whatever you want. Kill me if you want. Should be our approach. Why? Because we get the kingdom of God. We don't get like a cool car, all right, or some money. We get the kingdom. And in Luke, Jesus says that the Father delights to give the kingdom to His children. So we can rejoice when persecution comes, because we're going to inherit the kingdom. This text says that the reward of those who are persecuted is great, but let me add also that the reward is only given to those who belong to the King. Jesus began His ministry by saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So only those who belong to the King, by repenting of their sins and believing the gospel of Jesus, will inherit the kingdom. Those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt and stand guilty before God. Those who mourn and are broken over the sin in their lives. Those who are meek before others and before God. Those who extend mercy because they've been given mercy. Those who hunger for God and His righteousness. Those who've been given a pure heart, not because you're an awesome person, but because the Holy Spirit decided to wake you up from the dead one day. Those are the people and the peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are the ones. We are the ones who will inherit everlasting joy in the kingdom of God. True happiness. Even when everything on this life, in this life, is dark and miserable. And we seem to hit our head against the wall day after day. We have a reward. And our response, our life, our attitude, who we are is laid out in these verses, is to be happy. To be happy. Jonathan Edwards said that in this text, Jesus has directed us in the true way to joy and tells us what we must become in order to be blessed and happy. So, church, may we obey this text. And as we obey this text, may we be truly and genuinely happy, not in what we have, but in who we have and what we're going to inherit. Let's pray together. After I pray, Matt will come and lead us in one final song. It's a song about the blood of Jesus. And as we sing about the precious fountain of blood that Jesus poured out for us to secure our eternal happiness, some may be here who've never actually trusted Christ, just come speak to me. You don't have to speak to me. Speak to someone you came with, another Christian friend. If you've never actually been one who's spiritually broken and mourning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, maybe you need to talk with someone about what it means to be a Christian. I'd love to do that. You can come speak to me after the service or to whoever you came with. But after I pray and we sing, I pray that you would reflect on the cross, because it is through the cross of Jesus that we gain everlasting happiness. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray as we sing that we would remember and believe with all of our hearts that we are nothing, that you are everything, and that the cross of Christ is sufficient to save us from all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our fake religion, self-righteousness, all of our secret sins. The cross of Christ is sufficient to save anyone and everyone. So, Father, please, as we sing, I pray that you would apply your word to the hearts and minds of those who are here, and you would have your way and your will would be done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matt, come.